Let me ask you to open your Bibles, or to use the Pew Bible, and turn back to Exodus 34. I'm going to complete the reading of Exodus 34. This is a very significant portion of God's Word. And then the sermon will reflect on the themes of major themes of Exodus 34. But Elder Sundet read through 34, verse 9. I pick up at verse 10. And remember, you've had the golden calf incident, the breaking of a covenant with God. Moses' intercession as mediator. Now the declaration we have read where Moses has ascended again to the mountain with the tablets. And God has declared his name to the people. And so this follows along now after that event. Verse 10 of Exodus 34. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, give us grace to understand, to apply, to hear you speaking afresh through these ancient words, yet inspired, inerrant, truthful words that still live and abide. Meet with us, we pray, O Lord. Cause the words of myself to be true and accurate and helpful for our understanding and application, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I haven't done an official survey, but my guess is that if we were to look at all of the names of churches in the Presbyterian Church of America, one of the most common would be somewhere in that name would be the term covenant. I know there are at least three in my presbytery in North Carolina, which is only a portion of North Carolina, the western part. There are at least three covenants, and I'm trying to remember if there's even four that have that in the name. And so today we want to consider one of these most significant texts and concepts in the Scriptures. As I've had opportunity to preach in the morning, I've picked some what I call big themes. We're not going to be exhaustive. We're not going to be exhaustive today. We weren't when I preached on the second coming of Christ some months ago, and we weren't when I spoke about heaven the last time. And here we pick up, though, an enormously important theme of Scripture, that of God entering into covenant with his people through a mediator. And so that's what we want to consider today. And we see that that's a key theme because in what I read in verse 10, God says, "Behold, I am making a covenant." This is a covenant renewal service. It's not something new in terms of the chronology of Exodus. We know that the covenant was made back in chapters 19 and 20. 20 is the recording of the Ten Commandments. We know that there has been the breaking of that covenant, and now this is its reestablishment. He says in verse 10, "I'm making a covenant." In verse 12, there's the caution on the other side for the people not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And in verse 27, he says again, "Write these words in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel." And so as we enter in, I'm going to mention three aspects of being in covenant with God. And all three are of wonderful importance to us. And so the privilege and blessing of being in covenant with God, with the true and living God, it's going to give intimacy of personal knowledge of him. It'll require absolute loyalty. And it is the only real path for positive change in my person, in my nature, in my character. And so we're going to look at that. So the first one, being in covenant with God brings us into an intimate and personal relationship with God himself. Now this is what Elder Sundet read. He read verses 1 through 9. And actually going back even into chapter 33, I don't know if you picked up on it, but God said, "I know you, Moses, by name." And Moses prays for the glory of God, for him to see the glory of God, and you know the process. God calls him up to the mountain, and he actually, it's this anthropomorphic anthropomorphic scene of hand and passing by and such, but Moses is there, and God shields Moses from a direct confrontation with the glory of God, because God says, no man can see that and live. And yet Moses sees something as God passes by. And there is this proclamation of the name of God, the Lord, merciful and gracious. And you see it there in those various verses. Those are enormously important words of Scripture. Every bit on the scale of a John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Every bit as significant as a Ephesians 2:8 text, for by grace are you saved through faith and not according to your word. These verses mentioned here, where there is this elaborated description, declaration of who God is, and this God coming into covenant with people, gets repeated dozens of times, not in its fullness, but the words that are used, you find repeatedly dozens of times in the Old Testament literature. So there is the revelation of God's name that is here before us. And just to summarize this, there are two major divisions, I will say, in this, and the two main characteristics. And the first is that God is merciful and gracious. God, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. These characteristics we long to hear, love to hear, need to hear: steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving, and then this piling up of the vocabulary of sin. Is it iniquity? Forgiving iniquity. Is it transgression I've done? Forgiving transgression. If it's sin that I have committed, forgiving those things. Keep in mind the historic point here. The people of Israel are perfectly aware that they deserve to be annihilated at this point. They have built and worshiped and played before a golden calf after God delivered them from Egypt. They know what they deserve. And then here comes this message that God says, I am more gracious to you than you could possibly imagine. Than you could possibly imagine or think. There's nothing in you that compels me to be this way, he says. I am this way. And I just want to stop for a moment. You're all here, and this seems like you might even be thinking, well, come on, Bill, tell me something new, tell me something unusual or different or creative or something like that. I know that God is loving. Let me ask you, where did you learn that? Did you learn it from the Canaanites? Did you learn it from the Philistines? Did you learn it from the Egyptian gods, the Greeks? Did you learn it from the Roman, the pantheon of all these things? We didn't learn it from that. You don't even learn it. You don't even really learn it from Islam. Islam will talk and give the attribute of love to Allah. But it is a love that is earned, I guarantee you. Oh, I know. I know you're thinking, well, I learned it from observing nature. I learned it from how gently the bear deals with the salmon in the river. Or how the lion deals so gently with the antelope on the plains. What we have here is world-changing. And we learn it here. We learn it in the Scriptures. We learn it because God, this is what I mean by, see, we're talking about a relationship. That's this first main point that I mean. We're saying that to be in covenant with God is to be in an intimate relationship with nothing less than the living God. And to be in an intimate relationship, you've got to know who He is. And the only way to know who He is for Him to declare it. And blessed be His name, He did so thousands of years ago and left it recorded for us here. The second aspect of these attributes, it is true that not only is God merciful and gracious and forgiving, but He, part of His name is He will by no means clear the guilty. And it goes on visiting the iniquity, etc. And so there is that side of justice and righteousness and wrath in God. This combination of love and justice. C.S. Lewis spoke about the necessity of both of these things. He said in a terse way and yet a very important way, he says, mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. And if you think about it, you could place that in various elements, situations of life. Someone who thinks they are being merciful may well be doing harm. An important paradox there. Well, what's interesting is in covenant, I said, and even in a human relationship, even in your relationship with me, there's a sense in which you know something about me from how I speak and how I act and the schedule I keep. But really, if you're going to know me, it's going to require me telling you things about me. That's true of human relationships. And what we say here is that God has done that in a full measure here. But the second aspect of this is that this relationship, our encounter with God, reveals something of who we are. Of, you might say, our name, of true self-knowledge of ourselves. Calvin specifically spoke about these things early in his Institutes, and I quote now. He says, "It is evident that man never attains to true self-knowledge until he previously has contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look to himself. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." You see, we see Moses with true self-revelation, true knowledge of who he is, don't we, in the face of this God. What does Moses do? Verse 8, he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And Moses knows who he is, and he knows who his people are. He says, "Oh Lord, we need your favor." He says, "We are a stiff-necked people. We are a people of iniquity and sin." The very same words that were used in God's declaration of His name. He forgives iniquity and sin. And Moses is bowing before Him and he's saying, "I see in your presence, Lord, my name, as it were, my character, what I am, someone who is to be a worshiper of you that needs forgiveness from iniquity and sin." This relationship, some of the things I read about the feast and things like that may seem very unusual to us, but this covenant relationship gets enhanced in the New Testament, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I had Elder Sundet read that classic text from 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul is saying there are similar principles here. There is a glory in what is done here, but it gets surpassed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom what? We're in covenant. We're in intimate relationship. And it is interesting when John, the writer of the gospel there, speaks in chapter 1 and speaks about Jesus declaring God. He says what about Jesus? He says Jesus is full of what? Grace and truth. Those are the two, if they were translated in Hebrew, those are two terms where it says God is a God of hesed, covenant faithfulness and love, and emeth, faithfulness, truth. Moses uses those two words. John says Jesus is the declaration of this in its fullest measure. What does this say? By way of application, what do we need to learn by way of application? What is my great need? My great need, your great need, is nothing less than intimate knowledge of the living God. Charles Spurgeon has been famously quoted. He says, it is the proper study, he says, it has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. Well, if that's so, he says, I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation. All he goes on as he does, rightly saying, my great need today, your great need today is a continued, and when I say knowledge, I'm not speaking just academic and arid and dry. The true knowledge of God is never that. The true knowledge of God does to us, does to me, what it did to Moses. It brings forth worship. And so whether your checking account is full, you drive the nicest, sportiest car, whether your kids are wonderful and you've got a wonderful in other words, if everything is going well for you on this planet, your greatest need is still the knowledge of God, to learn where all of that has ultimately come from. And whatever your wretched situation, whether it is of health, whether the checking account is empty, whether there's disharmony in the home or whatever the situation may be, still this is pointing us to what we need. We need to go back and recognize that in whatever earthly situation I am never rightly understanding it unless I seek to understand this earthly situation in view of my intimate personal relationship with the living God. Well, we need to move to a second point. And so if a covenant involves intimate personal relationship with the living God, he has made himself known to us and brought us into relationship with himself, then secondly, being in covenant with God requires an exclusively and absolutely loyal relationship with him. This took in what I read from verses 10 through 28. Verses 10 through 26 especially deal with covenant loyalty. That's why those various annual feasts were mentioned. Those were, God was saying, you're in covenant with me. These are specific times you are to show that forth. Israel, as I had said, had betrayed God. They had been disloyal to God. They had worshipped other gods. And so now, as they come back into a renewed covenant, God is saying, worship only me. Worship me according to my command. Worship at the festivals that I have appointed. The Ten Commandments aren't explicitly repeated here, but they are included in summary fashion in this text. Worship me, he's saying. Worship me in my way, worship me at my appointed feast. This is what God is saying to Israel. We were created to worship the living God alone, exclusively. It started that way for Israel when Moses was there before Pharaoh, giving the reasons why Pharaoh should let the people go. Moses looked at Pharaoh and he said, "You know, let the people go, for we must go into the wilderness." Why? To worship the Lord. Did you pick up on another attribute of God when I read that? It's an interesting one. It's repeated more than one time. But in verse 14, we read, "You shall worship the Lord, for the Lord whose name," here's something that wasn't mentioned earlier, but implied in it, "the Lord whose name is jealous," is a jealous God. And then you get the language of sexual relations and of marriage. And isn't that the case in point? My guess is if you're out on a date, if you're a single woman, or if you're married and with your husband and you're out, and some other man is hitting on you, so to speak, what you want is your male date or your husband to stand up and say, "What do you think you're doing? You can't do that. You can't say that to this woman. This woman is my wife. This woman is my..." You want the expression of jealousy. It can have, and does have, certainly with God, a positive meaning to it. J.I. Packer defines it as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. As crazy as it sounds, we are supremely precious to the God with whom we are in covenant. And he will be the exclusive object of our worship. And this certainly applies to us. Let me give you a New Testament illustration from 1 Corinthians 10 concerning the Lord's Supper. Listen to this language and see how this every bit applies to the Christian's relationship, the Christian's covenant relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Paul writing says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," the issue of idolatry, of whoring after other gods. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And now listen to how Paul concludes. "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" He will protect us. He will keep us to himself. He is jealous for us. And so this is a covenant loyalty that we owe to him. It's an aspect of our union with Christ and our salvation in Christ. Just as the Apostle Peter declared in Acts, "There is no other name under heaven by which a person must be saved. There is no other name by which we are to live our lives and to pledge our loyalty." We are not to suffer any alienation of that. And so to be in covenant with God involves personal relationship with none less than the living God, the only God. And it requires from us a loyalty to him. And thirdly, lastly, being in covenant with God is transforming. It transforms us. It's the only sure and true path for the positive change of my character and nature and yours. And I think that's the point from the ending verses here, verses 29 through 35, this interesting account of Moses and a shining face. The radiance on Moses' face is the effect of having been in God's glorious presence, having been in communion with God. It's an answer to Moses' prayer. Moses prayed, remember, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord did so. And Moses was there in this case, the time is given, 40 days and 40 nights. And as he comes down, there is this presence, this let's call it an impression of the Lord upon Moses. Moses is different in a wonderful way because he spent time with the living God. That's why we read from 2 Corinthians 3, that chapter at its very end, Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then he gives this principle that is at work today. You may be sitting here thinking, well, Bill, I'm not Moses. I'm not a mediator. I don't have a mountain to go to. And I don't meet like this face to face with God in this kind of thing like that. Okay. But listen to what is true for each and every New Testament Christian. Paul concludes 2 Corinthians 3 this way. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What image is that? It's the image of the Lord Jesus. It is conformity to Him. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul's, he uses this kind of a mirror analogy in this text, beholding as in a mirror, but he's not trying to suggest that there's distortion. He's simply saying that what we have now, today, in understanding the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the Scriptures, understanding who is revealed to be, understanding the declaration of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it is transforming now, and oh, it's going to even be better at the consummation. We did not read in 2 Corinthians, the next chapter, verse 4. But there Paul suggests that God shines, listen to this language, God shines the glory of that light in our hearts through the gospel. Paul's, it's an interesting way of thinking. He's speaking, it seems, on the one hand, about our vision, our eyes. Paul seems to think paradoxically that readers see the glory of Christ as they hear the gospel of Christ that gives the true knowledge of God. A knowledge of God that is what? Oh, a God that's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but is also just and holy, and has fulfilled those qualities of his character in the crushing of his Son on the cross. But we learn here, as we come to a close, I said, do you want to change? Do you ever feel like you can't change, that these sinful habits are just too much? We learn from Moses here, we learn from this text, we learn from being in covenant with God that sanctification, holiness comes as we behold the glory of God. The more we know Him, the more we behold Him, the more we, to use the language of the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good, the more we are changed then into the very image of Jesus Himself. Beholding in this way of faith is a way of becoming. You become like, don't forget this, if you You can take away several things from this, but make sure you take this away. You become like that which you behold. More importantly, or a different word, you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. That is the great law about Christianity and about the perfection, about the growth of character. It's stated negatively in the Psalms. After speaking about the idols in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, it'll say that they have mouths but do not speak, they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, these idols and things. And then there is this summarizing statement from the psalmist, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And then in both Psalms, 115 and 135, there is the turning of that and the call to Israel. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless Yahweh, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless. In other words, you see the pointing. The principle is there, negatively and positively. You will become like what you desire to be, what you want to be, what you worship. So as we conclude, bound to God in a real life-giving relationship in which He knows everything about me and I know Him, He has told me who He is. A relationship in which He will be absolutely faithful to fulfill His promises to me, and I will seek to be His faithful spouse, the issue of loyalty, in which, wonder of wonders, He will make me more like Himself and fit me for glory with Him forever, and in which relationship I have a perfect, eternal, unchanging mediator, one greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now bears our names before His Father, who prays for us, intercedes for us, conquers our enemies, gives us His Spirit, and on, fulfilling His promises. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give You thanks for Your mercies to us, for Your faithfulness to us. Now, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit and Word, cause these minds to be transformed. Cause us to be seized with the wonder of wonders, Your graciousness to us in Christ. We make this our prayer in His name. Amen.